Good morning, everyone. You see that we have a few Eagles fans in the room. I don't see any Patriots fans. Pablo, of course, isn't here. If he was here, we'd have to be a little bit more neutral about all that. I got up this morning. I came downstairs, and my wife goes, "You know, those pants are short." So I had to change my pants because the moment she said that, I was instantly back to when I was a kid. You know, when you're in grade school, they used to kid you about pants, and they used to always go, "When's the flood?" Right? Which somebody's got to explain to me why that. Like, why would you say that instead of like, "Why are your pants so short?" But of course, I had a complex suddenly. Like, my pants are too short. I have to change them. Aren't kids wonderful, right? In fact, that relates well to our story when it talks about family, because that's what our story is about. Basically about Joseph, who I like to call, for this story, Golden Child, because he is the chosen one. He's the boy who lived, right? He's the chosen one for many reasons. He's the chosen one by his father, but he's also the chosen one by God. But let's set the scene here. I want to kick you off let's go to the next slide on this, is that starts with really kind of a critical moment in the story between him and his brothers. Joseph is going out to tend, to go check on his brothers, because they're all tending their flocks. And his father there, from that reference up there, mentions that, you know, "Joseph, you need to go out and check on them and see how they're doing." So let's go to the next slide. And then this hits our critical morning, or critical point where they see him off in the distance, and they start plotting to kill him. They start deciding, you know, how are they going to hurt him? And he said, "Come, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will say, what comes of his dreams?" Now, Reuben, the oldest, kind of talks them out of killing him. So they just throw him. I guess it was a well or what have you, and it didn't have water. But the interesting thing about this is their attitude was, well, they didn't really care about him. He may have been yelling for them, but they sit down to eat while all of this is happening. And then Judas sees off in the distance this caravan, says, "Let's just sell him to them and we can get rid of them." And I one of the things that I always find when you read through a lot of these stories, sometimes you just read through things and you don't always think through, like, well, what did this look like? And what it's nice is that some people have actually tried to portray this, these types of scenes. And the one that really struck me is what went on through that exchange. What was the conversation? What was Joseph saying to them? I'm sure he was pleading for his life. In fact, we have that later on, a few chapters later. Yet there is no emotion or no melting of the heart. This is their younger brother. This is somebody that he probably looked up to as their older brothers, and they didn't want anything, and they didn't care. And I always really struck me about this is, why did this happen? How could it be that they hated him so much that they were ready to rip him apart? Now, it kind of worked out that they didn't kill him and they sent him on the way. And I think that it has a lot to do with the family history. In fact, what I want to take you back is to the beginning, really, of Joseph and what went on in his family that brought him to this point. Now, I jokingly use the title Keeping Up with the Israelites as a take on the Keeping Up with the Kardashians. Now, I don't usually watch the show, but in fact, I don't have cable anymore. But what amazes me is this show's been on for quite a number of years, that people actually like enjoying watching this show. And I think it's because it's a bit of a train wreck, right? It's the okay, don't look at that accident. Don't look at, oh, I got to look. Oh, that's terrible. I can't believe I saw the accident, right? Because we like to see the train wreck. We're drawn to that. In fact, I hate to disappoint you. If they had cameras that followed your life around, nobody would watch it. It's kind of boring. And it's true. You know, we get up. Hey, I know, Joanna, your life is very exciting. As you sit around and do your accounting thing, I'm sure that would just be so fun, right? I'm just kidding. I mean, I'm sure we all enjoy our lives and everything, but nobody's wanting to watch that on television. But they like the train wreck. And what amazes me about this story is, and this is not to destroy anybody's impression about, you know, about some of these shows, is, but a lot, some of this stuff's rigged. In fact, what I've heard some stories of, people will call paparazzi and say, "Look, I'm going to go out and do something crazy. I'll split the money you make from selling the photos."
actually happens. But what gets me about the story of Joseph and his family is this is all real. And this is better than anything you will ever watch on television. As they say, truth is stranger than fiction when you get into this story. So let's get into it. So let's start with Joseph. What's the story about Joseph? I call him the deceiver. That's my name for him because that's who he is. He is a deceiver. So what does he do? Well, one of the things is he steals his brother's birthright, right? And that causes conflict between his brother. In fact, his brother wants to kill him at some point. But that's actually kind of part of his family history. Because if you look in the history of Abraham and Isaac, they both lied about their wives. Now, granted, they were saying that to free them, but deception is a part of that family. It's obviously something that, a character issue that follows through. And so then you have that, and then his mom encourages this deception. Clearly, Joseph was her favorite. And like Joseph, so she encourages this. So then he gets into this conflict with his brother. His brother's going to kill him, and he has to flee. He goes to Laban, which is his mom's, which is his uncle. He sees Rachel, falls in love, starts working for Laban. Laban says, you know, can I pay you for this work? He says, well, I want to marry Rachel. And he says, well, work for me 7 years. And I kept thinking he must have really loved her. That is a long time. So he must have really loved her. She must have been beautiful. And as we know, the story goes on, is it talks a little about her and her sister Leah. And I always think Leah is the one that I feel the most for. Because she's the one that really has it tough. In fact, it's funny, as I read through that story, it says, they describes Leah, she's the one with the weak eyes or the delicate eyes. And you're like, well, what does that mean? But then you go, but Rachel was beautiful. So to me, that's a little bit kind of a nice way of saying that she had a face for radio, right? So she was not probably very attractive. And she lived under her sister, Rachel, who everyone, oh, but Rachel's so pretty. Isn't she so pretty? And I'm sure she hated hearing that, right? And it just created conflict within their own relationship. So then, Jacob works the 7 years. It's wedding time. But Laban, he's a deceiver too. It's in the family. He's a deceiver too. Pulls a switcheroo. Now, one of these days, somebody's going to have to explain how this happens. Like, did you see her before you got married? When you were standing there, did you talk? You spent the whole night with it. It wasn't until the next morning. I says, did you drink a lot that night? And I'm trying to keep this little PC, but it just pulls the switcheroo, and next thing you know, he's married to Leah. And then Laban, sticks it to him, says, well, you've got to, I can't do that. What do you want to do? You have to work for me 7 more years. So he worked for 14 years to get Rachel. It's a long time. But some would say, well, you get what you deserve. You deceived your brother out of his birthright. Now you're getting kind of deceived again. But it kind of doesn't stop there. Because then you have this whole other scenario going on in their life where he later on deceives Laban again. He says, let's separate our the flocks. I'll take the spotted ones, the ones that are not as good. But then he finds a way to make more spotted ones. And that catches on, and then that causes him to have to flee from him too. So deception was a part of his life. In fact, it's a bigger thing. It's not just deception, it's getting what he wanted at all cost. He wasn't necessarily the most honorable person. This gets a bigger question, why did God choose that person? Go to the next slide, though. This is where I think the whole story gets really interesting, is Jacob and his children. So the Bible says, I describe Leah as the unloved one and as Rachel as Miss Perfect. So the unloved one, even it says in the Bible, the Lord saw Leah was unloved, so he opened her womb but left Rachel barren. And you got to start wondering, okay, what is God doing here? Why is he stoking this fire? Why is he messing with this scenario? It's bad enough, but he's obviously got a plan. But he also sees Leah's unloved, so he wants to bless her in some way. So the unloved one has 4 children, and you can really see her heart. She has 4 children right out of the gate, but it's her response to each child as where her heart really is at. She has Reuben, and he says, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. With Simeon, it was the Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me a son also. with Levi. It was, at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And Judah, this time I will praise the Lord. With each kid, she is crying out to Jacob, love me. Now, I know from our Western mindset, there'd be like, yeah, but, you know, they were fixed, and, you know, it's always love. You know, that's the good story, right? Jacob sees Rachel from across the room. Their eyes lock. They're in love. And now we've got, like, you know, Hollywood story about how they're in love, right? But the reality is the Bible, when it comes to love and marriage, it's not always that way. In fact, the way these arranged marriages, that's still very common today. And, you know, there's really no necessarily greater success rate between love, you know, marriage by choice or arranged marriages. It has a lot to do with more societal things and other things. I'm just saying that the Bible, when Paul talks or when they talk about the New Testament, as Peter talks about loving your wife, it doesn't say, you know, love your wife as Christ the Church unless she's not very attractive. There's not this extra exception there. There's always about loving your spouse and loving the person that God has blessed you with. Now, Miss Perfect doesn't like this. She is the pretty one. She is the one that's the cheerleader that should get all the guys and get all the dates. And now her sister is being looked at and being blessed. And within that culture, it was all about the children. That was your mark. If you didn't have children, that was a black mark on who you were. So this was very important. So she decides that, you know, God isn't taking care. Well, and I love this too. She's also a bit of a drama queen, right? She says to Jacob, give me children or I will die. I mean, seriously, what are you going to do with that? You know, can I, like, I'm sorry. That's really up to the Lord. If the Lord wants to give you children, I can't take care of this. It's not enough that she's loved by her husband. It's not enough that she's been probably treated pretty well. She must have everything. And sometimes that can be who we are. I remember a quote from David Rockefeller when they asked him once. He said, how much is enough money? And he always said, $1 more. It's this idea that we can never be content with what we have. And Miss Perfect couldn't be content with what she have. I mean, she couldn't be excited for her sister. She's an aunt now. Things are happening. There's kids around. This would be a good thing, but that wasn't going to be enough. And so what she decides is that God isn't doing enough. He's not taking care of her like he should. So she's going to make it work herself. She's going to kind of, and I guess this is an accepted thing at the time, but I just always feel like, but you're not doing it in that sense. Because in fact, actually, we've seen this to be problems before. We've seen it with the problem with Abraham when he gave him the maidservant. You know, that created, for years, problems after that. So it happened here. But she gives her maidservant, Bilhah, and she has, and this maidservant has two children, which now apparently, I guess, Rachel can kind of claim as her own, which I think is kind of interesting, but that's, I guess, how it works. But with the first child, she says, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. And with Naphtali, or I'm not sure if I spelled his name right. I don't think I spelled his name, but we'll go with it. I have had great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So it's not about having children. It's not about raising a family. It's about winning or losing between her and her sister. It's the great competition here. And I have won. And I always find it interesting is that how sometimes, and I think we have to be very careful what we claim is God's work or God's will and what is not. Because clearly in her mind, this was God working in her life. I'm not sure. I know that God took what was there and made a great things out of it, but I'm not sure that that was necessarily what God would have chosen. He just allowed it to happen. So then Leah now is upset, even though she still has her up two children up to her. She has four to her two. She has to get in the game, gives Jacob her maidservant, and she has two more. And she, with Gad, she says, what good fortune. With Asher, how happy am I? The women will call me happy. Then we have an interesting interlude in between the whole baby gate scenario here. It's this issue with the mandrakes, which is always interesting. I know I made the reference to Harry Potter before, but again, I was like, mandrakes, I knew that story. So I had to look it up. I'm like, yeah, that's right. That's the one where they pulled them out of the pot, and then they lied and had to wear the earmuffs. Well, apparently, It is a thing. It is a fruit. No, they don't have little beans in the ground. You don't have to wear earmuffs. But apparently, I guess they were really wanted because Reuben had them. Rachel wanted them. And so they, you know, she demands from her sister, please give me some of those, your son's mandrakes. And Leah responds to her in this way, isn't it enough that you have taken my husband? Now you have also taken my son's mandrakes. And so then Miss Perfect says that she will give Jacob to Leah. I mean, I just that whole scenario, maybe if I was there, I'd understand a little bit, but it just seems really bizarre to me. You know, and then Leo goes out and meets Joseph and says, you must be with me. I have purchased you. Like, you know, and my response to that is, isn't love wonderful? It's just an example of true love between two people. But as a result, she does have more family. And her response was to Issachar was, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she sees that as the right thing to do as well. And I think that it's kind of a twisted logic because Leah assumes that the bad acts were rewarded by God. And I think that's a mistake that we often can make. Sometimes we could see a positive result of something and assume that, well, no, God has rewarded me. That's why I think we have to be very careful with how we interpret God's working in our lives. Because sometimes doing the will of God does not lead to always what we would consider positive results. So that's why we have to be careful about positive results, so to speak. And then she had Zebulon. He says, God has given me a good gift. This time my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. Then she has Dinah, which I guess wasn't important because she was a girl. But she's kind of in there. Then finally God rewards Rachel. She decides it's time for Rachel to have a son. And then she has Joseph, which I call, you know, he is the chosen one. He is the golden child. And then she eventually has Benjamin. And then she dies. And I often think about that, you know, if you kind of reflect back on that. What is God doing? What is God doing to Jacob? This is the woman he loved. Finally gives a job, but then she dies. And then he's stuck. You're stuck with Leah. You know, and I at that point, I say, God wants you to love this woman. You know, be the stand-up guy and love your wife. Just a few other thoughts I wanted to mention before I kind of shift to the focus of Joseph is a couple other what I call dysfunctions from their family that I think are important. I mentioned the whole thing with the flock. I also mentioned that when Jacob fled with his family from Laban, Rachel steals his foreign gods and then lies about it. Which is kind of interesting too. And also getting the whole thing about why do they have foreign gods. And then you also had Simeon and Levi, who I called the murderers. And why would I call them that? Because their sister Diana was violated by the son of a king of the local city. And then that town or that city, they agree to all be circumcised. You know, she's going to give in, you know, to him as his wife. And while they were healing from this, they went to the town and killed everyone. And, you know, in their mind, they were getting justice. And I just think of that scene of these guys actually went to this town and killed every single one in this city. And they felt justified by this. But reality, that wasn't justice. They were just murdering. The rest of the town had nothing to do with this. You know, it was really the king's son. And then you also, to me, the most interesting one, you can go to the next slide on this one. The most interesting one is Judah. I call him the chauvinist pig. This happens, this at least in the story, comes after Joseph is taken away, but it's the whole story about him and Tamar, his sister, or his daughter-in-law. About the first son marries Tamar. The Bible says he was a very cruel human being, and so God takes his life. And imagine, I think some of these guys are kind of bad. Imagine how bad his sons must have been. And then, as in keeping with tradition, the next son must take her as his wife so that he can continue the lineage. Well, he's just as bad, so God takes him away. So Judah decides, well, clearly it's the woman, right? It's always the woman. Just like Eve, it was always the woman's fault, right? From his perspective, it is. So he's going to try to hide the third son from him because he doesn't want something to happen. Goes through, you know, he decides that, you know, he needs to have a prostitute. She hides herself. He gives him the cane or the staff. And I always think that, you know, if he really wanted to protect his image, you know, why would you give him your staff? I mean, why don't you just write a letter to the editor of the newspaper to let him know what's going on? Because, you know, that's going to happen. But then when he finds out that she had a child through prostitution, it's okay for him to do it, but she can't. So she needs to be put to death. Well, then he reveals this story. I find it very interesting because if you go back to the lineage of Jesus and Matthew, guess who shows up in that lineage? Tamar and Perez, the child. And I always feel like it's kind of God's way saying, you know, you're going to do these things and I'm going to fix them. I also think God has somewhat of a sense of humor in there. There's kind of an irony to that, that God would highlight this scenario. And even Judah eventually admits that she was the righteous one. So this is his family. I've got them listed up there. I kind of throw in my own little titles to kind of go with some of them. But this is the type of family that Joseph grew up in. And it amazes me that he ended up the way he did. Because how could he if this is who he had? Because I'm sure it played out. I'm sure that competition between the sisters played out a lot. And there was lots of competition going on to this. So then we move into the story of Joseph. And clearly, as we know, Jacob loved Rachel. And of course, even more, she loved the first child that she gave him. Forget the other ones. He's the chosen one. He's the golden child. He's the one. In fact, I love him so much that I'm going to give him this coat and, you know, the rest of you, you know, just too bad. So what is that communicating to the rest of his brothers is, I don't really care about you. It all comes down to Joseph, which runs against, you know, kind of even tradition because it really should have been Reuben, right? Because he was the oldest. You know, everything should go through the oldest and that's just how things worked out. But we're going to pick, instead of number one, we're picking number, I think it's number 12 or 13 along the way there. I don't think Joseph helped his scenario either. He was a bit of an impetuous child, maybe naive. You know, what does he do? Is his brothers weren't doing something right, so what does he do? He tattles, right? We've had this scenario in our family. In fact, I was thinking about my own kids, and, you know, having four boys, you end up with your set of, in fact, I feel like sometimes I'm mostly dealing with conflict between my kids. But one thing I've noticed is one of my younger sons knows how to get at his older brother. And they do it, he does it in a way that I never notice. I just see the conflict. I often said to Deborah, I go, I think he says things to them that just sets them off, but I don't hear it. And in fact, one day, and Landon's going to be embarrassed about this story. I told him I was going to share a story about him. But one day we were playing a game, and he got really angry, and he said, I told you not to call me that. And he storms out of the room, and I was kind of surprised by this. Like, what is he talking about? So eventually we get him to calm down and come down. He says, what's the deal? And he goes, well, you know, his younger brothers called him a name. And he said, well, what did he call you? He goes, he called me Mandan. And for the life of me, I had to keep from busting up laughing because it was really funny. But I realized that the younger brothers sometimes know how to stick the screws into their older brothers and kind of, well, you had three boys. I'm sure that, you know, I'm sure Seth. Your brother's not here. I can't, you know, go, is it really true? I'm sure that you know how to, and so we know this. We know that Joseph probably was a little bit like that. And on top of that, then he starts telling these crazy dreams, right? I was out there, and you had she's, I had she's, and all your she's started bowing down to me. And I'm sure that really made them happen. In fact, it says that they hated him all the more. And then he has the one where the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to him. And that really gets to his dad. Like, you know, am I now going to worship you or bow down to you? And that really brings us to the point where they're finally at the point where they want to kill him. They really hated him. They wanted to do away with him. Apparently, he represented everything, I guess, that was wrong. And I guess they felt like killing him would change that. Luckily, Reuben, and I call Reuben failure because I think that, you know, he actually, if you look at his history, didn't do such a great job as the oldest brother. He should have had a better control. He did some other things in his life. He wasn't able to help Joseph through this. And he really did a lot of things that he really could not live up to, that of being the oldest son. And so what happens to Joseph at this point? He's sold off, and then he's sold off to Potiphar, as we see that story. And he... But then things are good. The Bible says the Lord was with him and he became successful, became second command. And I guess he was well-built. He was a handsome guy. You know, he took after his mother. He was very, you know, a good-looking guy. And Potiphar's wife took notice of him. And the interesting thing is that, you know, some time back, somebody made the story of Joseph. And they made, I think it was a TBS or TNT or one of these, movie on this. And they made Potiphar's wife very attractive. And I got me thinking a little bit about that. And I thought, you know, here's a guy that things have been really bad. He was sold off. He was, you know, he's living as a slave. He's working his way up. And there's this very attractive woman, you know, wanting to get his attention. But Joseph is a very righteous person. And that's why I always think I'm really surprised that he was the person he was through living through all this. He says to him, look, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has held nothing from me except you because you are his wife. So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God? But after every day, she kept coming after him. And I often think, too, is he could have said, you know, look, I was unjustly accused. I did nothing wrong. I've had all these bad things. Why shouldn't I just take my part? Why shouldn't I just say, you know, I'll just take what I can get? And that's a hard thing not to be tempted by. Because even if she was attractive, it's one thing. But it's another thing is that you, coming from that scenario, he could have said, you know, God's really not really taking care of me here. I should just take care of, and I'm going to take control of my life, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And all of us at some point in our life have probably done that at some point along the way, where we get frustrated or angry, and we want to take control. But Joseph didn't do that. And he refused her, and then finally she gets mad. She's the jilted woman. She screams, and he ends up in prison. Could have very well been killed. Some speculation that Potiphar may have known a little bit what's going on and saved him a little bit and just put him in prison. But now he was Joseph with the guy with the great jacket. Then he's sold off in slavery. He's on the bottom, works his way back up. Now he's back down on the bottom again. And again, he could be very frustrated. Like, Lord, what are you doing to me? What are you doing to my life? Why are you doing this? I have been honorable. I have been righteous. I have done the right things. Why are you doing this to me? But he stays true to the Lord, and he works up his, you know, within the jail, becomes a person that people look to, and he meets two guys from the king's, you know, inner circle, the cupbearer and the baker. They're frustrated. They're downcast. Say, I have these dreams that is troubling me. First, he talks to the cupbearer and tells them, that in 3 days, you know, Pharaoh will restore him. And he tells them, remember me when you go there. You know, remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh to get me out of prison. I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they put me in a dungeon. The baker, seeing that this worked out, says, well, interpret my dreams. Well, this is not so good. He says, you're going to get your head cut off, which is what happened. In 3 days, his head was cut off. Well, the cupbearer is so overjoyed for getting back, you know, in the good graces, completely forgets about Joseph, which I always feel like, boy, you know, things always went bad for him. But after a couple of years, Pharaoh has some dreams. He's troubled, asks the wise men to come in. No one can interpret these dreams. Cupbearer remembers Joseph, says there's this Hebrew that can interpret dreams. And one of the things I really love about how Joseph responds, and he did this the same with the other gentleman. He says, I am not able. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Always the honorable man. He was not trying to deceive Herod, Pharaoh. Not like his dad. Because he could have taken this one, I'll make something up, and you know, things will work out, or I'll do something, I'll lie, what have you. He never did that. He says, God will give the answer. Which I think was a tough thing, because at that point, he had to exercise faith to trust that God was going to give him the answer. And tell him at that time, always the honorable man. And I always admired his response. So he is correct. Talks about the famine, the 7 years of goods, the 7 years of famine. And he tells him, you need to like prepare during the 7 years of good for the 7 years of bad. And Pharaoh honors him, and now he's back on top. Gives him this, he's really a kind of second to anyone there. And so he now is in charge of these things, and then he comes along, and his brothers come to Egypt because there's a famine. And he realizes his brothers. And then he goes through this whole game with them where he like accuses them of being spies and then gives them back the money, but says, you must bring back your younger brother. And keeps one of them there. And of course, Jacob does not want to send Benjamin because the woman he loved, this was the only other child because he lost the other one, because clearly now his love has shifted to Benjamin. So he doesn't want to go, but then, of course, they have to because it's a famine. And so they finally go back with Benjamin, and then he sees them. He puts, the cup in Benjamin's basket and accuses him of stealing, and they're all afraid. But one of the things that you observe is you get the sense from the brothers that their hearts have changed a little bit because they're so willing to give up their own life for Benjamin's. They're willing to give up their family for the sake of Benjamin and for the protection of their family. And maybe that was his plan all along, to really see where their heart is. But again, Joseph is the honorable one here. Because think about what happened here. Think of all that he went through. Think of everything his brothers did to him and what he could have done. He was second in command. He could have had them killed on the spot. He said, now you're going to get it. I'm just going to wipe you out because of what you did. But he didn't. He forgave them. And that is the amazing part of this entire thing, is that he was able to see beyond all of this. In fact, he doesn't just forgive them. He turns around and says, what you meant for bad, God meant for good. He was able to see that God was in all of this. And I'm still amazed at that, because I don't think I could necessarily see that going through with what he did. To see that God is working through each one of these things. He says, actually, go to the next slide. I have there. He says there, and now don't be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, save your lives by a great deliverance, so that it was not you who sent me, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Like, he's even concerned that they would feel bad that they sold him to slavery. I mean, that's kind of an amazing spirit that he's demonstrated, that he's able to look beyond his circumstances, and they were bad. Imagine, I know that all of us have difficulties, and some of us, things are bad, but some of us, things are tough, but not that tough. He was able to look beyond them and say, God is working in my life. So what does this teach us? I'm going to wrap this up. There's two things. Go to the next slide. I always say, when we ever look at the Old Testament, there's always two things we can ask. He says, what does this teach us about God? And what does this teach us about ourselves? Because we can always find God working, and we can learn stuff about God, but we can also learn stuff about ourselves. So go ahead and go on to the slides there. You can actually go all the way down. That's good. One is, God is ultimately in control. Genesis 17:11, God tells Abraham, I am God Almighty. He was able to accomplish this all, regardless of what occurred, what these people did. These were not necessarily great, upstanding people. Although, if you look at the story of Jacob, he always honors God and he always moved with God, which actually begs the bigger question about, even as a Christian, but these people became the patriarchs of Israel. Judah, as bad as he was, becomes, it's through Judah that we get David and we get Jesus, and it's all recorded in there. God is ultimately in control, and God can take any situation and do what he wants to. God also chose to allow the actions of the people to play out. It wasn't like God said, you better not give him the maidservant, because that wasn't part of my plan, and now everything's messed up. No, he allows the actions. He allowed Joseph to go through the difficulties he had. God never let him go. Deuteronomy 31:6 says that God will not leave nor forsake us. God never let Joseph go. And I think the last one is that God's end game may not always be obvious. I think sometimes when God's working in our lives, and I've seen this in my own, and I was talking about it last week at our Bible study about a movie I'd seen called All Saints, how they supposed to build this farm. This is actually a movie that came out last fall. Really good. True story about, you know, that God really looked, wanted him to build this farm, and then they were going to do, were they going to use it to do things, and then things in the end all of a sudden fell apart, and the question was, well, why would God ask us to do this if he was going to take it away? Well, God wanted something else to happen. And the thing is, I think sometimes we see God working, and we think, okay, this is what God wants me to do, and then something happens that kind of takes it away, and it can leave us wondering, well, what are you doing, the Lord? And that's an okay question. But sometimes we have to be prepared that, well, actually, what you thought where you were going to go with this was not really where I wanted you to be. It's actually over here. And I think when we moved to Maryland, I was going to work for a nonprofit. I still believe, you know, God, more so than that, was leading us here. But where we are now is quite a bit different. In fact, I'm part of Maryland Christian Legal Society, and one of the guys that's there always kind of, he would always lament, I can't believe that World Relief brought you all the way out here and then laid you off after 2 years. That's such a terrible thing. Your whole family. Finally, I had to tell him, it's not a big deal. It really isn't. I said, I really believe that God has put us in the place we need to be. Things are good. And I really see God at work. And I said, it's not a big deal to me. I don't think that they misled me. I don't think they did anything. It's what God wanted in the long run. So what I thought we were coming to do was not where we ended up, but that's okay. God was still working. God was still laying things. God was still moving. And I think that's what we have to be aware of. Okay, move on to the next slide. Go ahead and just go through. I think I have 3 points on there. Yeah. Yeah, okay. What does this teach about ourselves is we don't always get to choose our life. Jacob wanted the pretty one, and he ended up living most of his life with the less attractive one. And I think that we need to realize that we can make plans and we can do things, but sometimes we have to realize that, you know, we don't always get to choose every aspect. Plus, this isn't our home anyway. You know, and even with Leah, you know, she really wanted to be loved by her husband, but God also blessed her with 6 children. And sometimes I think it's better that she needed to learn to focus more on where God was blessing her than always what she did not have as well. Hardship is a part of life. I think that, you know, there's numerous stories in the Bible where people, I always marvel about this, is that you hear these stories. One I had written down was the story of a woman named Anna who was married 7 years and then widowed 84. And she lived her entire life in the temple. And I always think of, and then she got to see Jesus being born, which she was really blessed by. But that's 84 years of your life, you know, thinking you're going to be married and you're not. Two is we can do everything right and it can still go bad. That's Joseph, where, now in the end it worked out for him. But I think that we always can't always look at the end result. We can't always be, you know, we can't always look at that end result and go, well, okay, I should have done something different. No, you may actually do, God still wants you to do the right thing and not always look at the end result as kind of justifying your response. And the last one that's not up there is I think we do have to be careful of comparison. These are bad people. They did some horrible things. And I can go, well, I'm not like them. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And a lot of us have that infighting within our own families, the one-upsmanship, the conflict. And we have this going. Now, we may not result to killing each other, but we still have it. Now, let's go to the last one. Go through. I think I have 3 of those. Okay. I say that we should develop a kingdom perspective. Realize that ultimately God, no matter what we're doing, it's always part of God's bigger plan. And that's what Joseph had. It comes out bigger here than anything, is that he saw it from the big picture. And maybe Joseph was also telling him when he was younger, or Jacob was telling him when he was younger, about how God had kept promising, I will multiply it. So he understood that God had a bigger plan for this family. And that, yes, he had to go through hardship, and he had to be rejected by his brothers for a time, but he was willing to do that. I think big one is learn to be content. Philippians, you know, this we get from the Philippians. And I think about, you know, Leah is learning to be content that God has given her children and learning to be content with what God has given us. And then the last one is do not try to get around God. I think this is the tough one. We see this with, you know, Rachel's the classic one of, well, God's not blessing with children, so I'm going to, you know, use my maidservant. And I think we can sometimes do that as well. We have to be careful. So that's the story of Joseph. I hope you appreciated that and learned from that. But let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us. Thank you for this wonderful time and this wonderful story of that we could focus in on Joseph and his family, Lord. Help us to pull something out from this, Lord, that we can learn and grow with and that we can learn how to and apply to our lives, that we can be more like Joseph and how things go on. When things go bad, when things are tough, that we can learn to be more like he was and that he always kept his eyes on what you wanted for his life, Lord. Bless us this week. Help us to come back safely next week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.